So, Matthew 26, starting at verse 47. Let me read. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders... Sorry, I've got lost. I got distracted by some noise. Where am I? "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed, verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, we thank God for his good word this morning. I don't know if you are a fan But at the moment, Jessica and I are working our way through the Rocky films. Rocky is a boxer, and his standout boxing characteristic is his endurance. He endures the punches of his opponent, often getting knocked down time and time again. Until, in the dying seconds of the match, when the other guy is exhausted from doing all of that punching, Rocky swings up with a killer blow and wins the fight. Rocky always looks like he's losing, but actually he's, in a way, in control of the situation. He has a game plan to come out on top in the end. If our passage today was a boxing match, then Jesus would look very much like he is losing. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, then tried by the Jewish leaders who sentence him to death. He's abandoned even by his closest friend. Punch after punch after punch. But I want us to see this morning that through all of this, Jesus is very much in control. He is in charge of the situation. He has a plan. And throughout all of this, he is working towards the moment when he is going to land the killer blow. Just at the moment that it looks like he has been defeated. Today, we actually see a lot of inaction by Jesus. And we're going to hear a lot of silence from Jesus. But we're going to see that in all of this, he is in charge. So we've got 3 points this morning, 3 sections of our passage. And here's the first for the first section. Jesus is in charge. And we see that in the battle of swords. Jesus is in charge in the battle of swords. Why do I call this first bit the Battle of Swords? Well, because have a look at verse 47. We get a very heavy-handed and heavily armed mob arriving at Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. They come with Judas, Jesus's betrayer, who's probably been able to tip them off that Jesus is no pushover. Jesus has been, of course, able to command the attention of many people. And he's done some pretty impressive miracles, so he's not going to be easy to capture. Hence the great crowd of people, and hence the swords and the clubs. The image that's brought to my mind is the image from the film Beauty and the Beast, where you get that angry mob of townspeople marching to the castle, carrying pitchforks and torches, eager to kill the beast. Going to take a lot to bring him down. Although here in our passage, I don't know what good they think that swords and clubs are going to do against the one who can control the weather, for instance. And so what happens? We'll have a look. Verse 48 and 49, Judas the betrayer marks out Jesus as the one they are looking for with a traitor's kiss. A kiss isn't unusual, actually, in cultures like that. People greet each other with kisses all the time. But this is the kiss of a traitor. And Jesus's response in verse 50 is remarkable. Okay, so put yourself in Jesus's shoes. If I was Jesus, as Judas leant over to kiss me, I'd whisper something like, "You backstabbing traitor." Or I'd simply knock him out with an angry miracle of some sort. But Jesus says, have a look, "Friend, do what you came to do." And this is where we start to see what I call Jesus's inaction. Where instead of fighting back or running away, he accepts the situation, even enters into it calmly and willingly. And so when they in verse 50 come up and they lay hands on him and they seize him, it seems a bit unnecessary, doesn't it? Because Jesus is not struggling. Yet, again, their methods are violent. It feels like they are all trying to make sure that everyone knows who is in charge of this situation. Except, of course, they are not in charge of this situation. And again, as they seize him, Jesus does nothing. But then have a look on in verse 51. Because Jesus' disciples are not quite on the same page as Jesus. And that's been a relatively familiar theme for them throughout the gospel. One of them actually lashes out with a sword. Now, obviously, one of them has a sword at least. So they're not quite as calm and confident as Jesus. And we already know that. And with that sword, this disciple, what does he do? He slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. In John's gospel, actually, you find out that that's Peter. It's a pretty gruesome image, isn't it? Well, what happens at this point? You'd sort of expect a massive brawl to start up, wouldn't you? Fists flying, an almighty hoo-ha kicking off, disciples against priests, no holds barred, swords flashing in the night, bones crunching. Of course, if that were to happen, there could only be one winner, because only one side has God on their team. But, verse 52, what does Jesus say? Put your sword away. Now, put your sword away, says Jesus. This is not what we're doing. He uses a proverb, now famous, sort of, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That they are not to resist with violence. Although, do note in verse 53, Jesus makes the point that he jolly could do if he wanted. And he wouldn't need the disciples' swords. All he would need to do is call down for legions of angels from heaven, and his Father would send them. But Jesus doesn't want to resist. Rather, verse 54, he wants to stick to the plan. Have a look at that. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? If I call down legions of angels, then the scriptures would not be fulfilled. Now, he doesn't refer to any scriptures specifically here. And so he probably means that in general, the thrust of the Bible so far leading us to this point, just as Jesus has been teaching his disciples, like in chapter 16, that it is the plan that he would be killed after suffering, and then he would rise again. You see, Jesus knows the plan, and Jesus here is living out the plan. As we saw last week, in obedience to his Father's will, Jesus is in charge. Specifically here, in charge of his arrest. In verse 55, have a look there. Jesus makes a very perceptive observation. They have come out, haven't they, at night time when nobody can see them, in a big gang with swords and clubs, like they're arresting a robber, a violent criminal. But actually, they could have arrested it in the day, could have arrested him in the daytime, says Jesus. He was there in the temple every day. But you see, why do they do it here and now? Well, they do it, I think, because they're scared. Their tactics seek of overcompensation, don't they? They want to be in charge of the situation. But of course, they are not. And in verse 56, Jesus goes back again to the fulfillment of the scriptures. This has got to happen. That Jesus is allowing it to happen. He is the one with the plan. Jesus was in charge of the battle of swords. But even though he's in charge, look at the very last few words of that section. The disciples don't get it, do they? and they run away. Ironically, actually, as we saw last week, their abandoning of Jesus was actually part of the scriptures that needed to be fulfilled. And in a funny way, actually, here, not trusting that Jesus is in charge and running away, they are actually, in a funny way, helping to prove that Jesus is in charge as they fulfill those scriptures. Well, we might come back on to the disciples in a bit. Let's move on to our second point this morning. So we've had Jesus in charge of the battle of swords, and now we have Jesus in charge of the battle of words. Jesus in charge of the battle of words, from verse 57. So what's happened? Well, look at the beginning of this chunk. He's been seized and taken away, and now we're in a new place with a new cast of characters. Jesus has been taken to see Caiaphas, the high priest, presumably at his house. In Jewish terms, what you've got here is quite a gathering. Caiaphas, of course, he is the top dog, but you've got the scribes and the elders too, the religious elite of Israel, all gathered at this guy's house for an unofficial sham trial. Peter, we see in verse 58, is outside in the courtyard. We'll come back to Peter in a bit. But it's interesting, we see in that verse, that he has come to see what he thinks is the end. Such is the atmosphere. Is Jesus going to be put to death at Caiaphas's house? It maybe feels a bit like that's where this is headed. It is outrageous what they do to Jesus. The religious leaders, they hate him so much, they are just looking for any possible excuse to put him to death. See, being religious does not mean that you do the right thing. But actually, rather like old Daniel back in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, as hard as they look for a reason to find Jesus guilty of something, there is simply nothing for them to find. So what do? Well, they make stuff up. So look at verse 59. They are seeking false testimony against Jesus. This is sort of like the mafia threatening people or bribing people to lie in courts, feeding them their lines. Verse 60. It is almost funny in a way. You get this sort of parade of false witnesses, but none of them are quite adequate for the task. None of them are able to lie sufficiently well. And maybe the leaders are getting a bit worried that they might not get to kill Jesus after all. When at the end of verse 60, a couple of people come forward and they say that Jesus said, verse 61, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's their claim. But even that is at best only partly true. In John's Gospel, it's recorded that Jesus did say if the temple was destroyed, then he'd rebuild it in 3 days. But then he explains that he's actually talking about his body being killed and then rising 3 days later. And these guys here, they phrase it so that Jesus sounds like some sort of first century jihadi who's going to plant dynamite under the Holy of Holies. It's trumped up, it's false. But it's the best accusation they've got. And so the high priest runs with it. In verse 62, he says, well, Jesus, and he demands an answer. Have you no answer to make? And again, I want to step into, in the best way possible, step into Jesus's shoes for a second. Because if I was Jesus and these words were being levelled at me, these lies and half-truths being thrown at me, the whole proceeding was so obviously rigged so that I'd be found guilty no matter what would I do? I'd be protesting my innocence. I'd be counter-arguing. I'd be demanding to speak to my lawyer. What does Jesus do? Have a look at verse 63. He remained silent. Jesus refuses to argue. He refuses to fight. Instead, he will stand there quietly and calmly, just like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is not going to respond to these charges. But why? How can Jesus just stand there and take it? Well, I suggest, firstly, and probably most importantly, the continuing theme from the last chunk, Jesus is in control. That stuff about the scriptures being fulfilled, that is still applicable. That stuff about Jesus being able to call angels down to rescue him, that is still applicable. He could get this out. He could get out of this if he wanted. Even, I think, by simply arguing. He's never lost an argument. He's never failed to be persuasive. He's always given perfect answers to questions that have been thrown at him. But Jesus doesn't argue. This must happen. He has a plan. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed before he can rise again. Jesus is silent because he's in control. Indeed, actually, in these verses, we might think back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53, when we read of the suffering servant who's going to die for sins. He's led to the slaughter, but he remains silent and doesn't open his mouth. That's what we read back in the Old Testament. And I suspect those verses from Isaiah are referring to this moment in history. Jesus will not speak back. There is a plan. I guess another reason for silence would be the fact, actually, humanly speaking, immediately speaking, the verdict is decided already, isn't it? They've been plotting to destroy Jesus since chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. They're prepared to lie to get it done. This is not a neutral jury. It's already decided. And so in verse 63, have a look down there. The high priest wants to get this over and done with as quickly and cleanly as possible. So he pushes Jesus, who up until this point hasn't spoken. And he wants Jesus to tell him whether he really does claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised rescuer king of the Old Testament. And if Jesus says he is, of course, then they can do him in for blasphemy. Case closed. And Jesus now does speak. He says to Caiaphas, verse 64, "You have said so." Because the high priest actually has now said something that is right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Caiaphas, I don't think, knows what that means. He doesn't get where the Christ, the Son of God, is headed. And so Jesus tells him, have a look there at verse 64, because we can understand a little bit better how Jesus is able to have this calm confidence in the face of all these lies and this hatred. You see, verse 64, they are going to see the Son of Man, that is Jesus, seated at the right hand of power, that is God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus is referring back to two different bits of the Old Testament. If you want to look them up later, that's Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. Together, they are a picture of Jesus being granted divine authority and power and glory from God. I need to be honest with you on these verses, or that verse particularly, verse 64, it is a bit tricky. Some commentators think that Jesus is saying, well, this sort of crowning power and authority, it starts now, i.e. with Jesus' death and resurrection. Others say actually Jesus is talking about later, about his return, his parousia. I have to be honest and say that I'm not entirely sure it is a tricky verse. Although I perhaps lean slightly in the direction of the crowning glory of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. You see, in a couple of chapters, when we get to the very last verses of Matthew in chapter 28, after he's risen, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that is definitely before he returns. And Jesus crowned with power and authority. But either way, see this. Jesus will be vindicated. That's why he can be calm and confident in the face of this abuse. He is in control and he will be vindicated by God, seated at his right hand with all of his Father's authority. Jesus is in charge, not these petty, small-minded thugs. And they are thugs. Forgive me if I move through these verses quite quickly. Look at verse 65. The high priest tears his robes. He makes this big show. And his verdict and the court's verdict is that Jesus deserves death. And they spit on him. And they hit him. And they mock him. And they slap him. It is obscene. It is degrading. It is horrible. But it's part of the plan. Jesus is suffering on his way to the cross. Scripture is being fulfilled, and he is going to deliver the knockout blow against sin and death as he dies to forgive the sins of those who trust him. And he rises so that we can rise to eternal life too. Jesus is in charge of the battle of words here. Just for the last couple of minutes, let's flick over to the last few verses, verse 69 to the end, where the camera pans around and into the courtyard and refocuses on Peter. We've got here a little section that I sort of call denial and hope. But Jesus is in charge of Peter's denial and of Christian hope. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail here. Last week, Jesus said that Peter will deny him three times before the cock crows, and that is exactly what Peter does. Now, more than distancing himself from Jesus, he flat out denies that he knows him. And when he realizes what he has done, well, this failure is crushing. He breaks down. You see verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. This is bitter for Peter. He has crumbled, acted shamefully, betrayed his friend and his Lord. And if that were the end of the story, it would be awful. But Jesus is in charge of this too. And you remember last week, Jesus told Peter this was going to happen. Why did he let Peter know in advance? Well, presumably it's because Peter needed to see that this is still the sovereign plan of God in action. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And the forgiveness of sins that he achieved on the cross, well, it was never going to be dependent on the faithfulness of his friends. In fact, he was banking on them running away. But don't forget that Jesus didn't just predict their failure. In charge of the situation, Jesus also told his disciples, including Peter, to meet him in Galilee after he had risen from the dead. You see, he's in charge of their failure and he's in charge of their forgiveness. They will be brought back into the family, welcomed again as people who have had their sins forgiven by Jesus because of the cross. And that, I guess, as we move on into the next couple of weeks, to the death of Jesus, that is the killer blow, isn't it, that we're all waiting for. that all of this time, it looks like Jesus is losing as he receives knockdown after knockdown, sometimes literally. But the killer blow is coming. Jesus remains in charge throughout, and he intends to die so that he can take our sins upon himself, so that we can be forgiven, so that Peter and the other disciples can be forgiven. That's the killer blow. Jesus wins. He achieves what otherwise would have been impossible. He looks weak in these stories. But just try and imagine the strength it must have taken to intentionally not escape from that situation, but to willingly head on towards the cross, to willingly suffer, to willingly die, to willingly face the wrath of God, in order that the knockout blow against sin and death and God's enemies can be dealt. Jesus isn't losing. He is winning. He is in control. And we need to remember that this week. Perhaps we're feeling every now and again like Peter, confronted with our own sin and failure, times that we've turned our backs on Jesus, being brought to our knees in sorrow. No one encourages us. Being brought to our knees in sorrow, that is a good thing, not a bad thing, because it is on our knees that we will rest in the God who is in charge and who went to the cross so that we could be forgiven. That is where we find forgiveness. We might also be finding life in general pretty tough right now. This chapter is not really specifically about lockdown and all of the sort of struggles of our world. But here is a reminder that even in the darkest moments, Jesus is in charge. He is seated at the right hand of power with all of God's authority. And if you are his, he will work to do good for you, even if it feels like you are on the losing side today. And lastly, this morning, I want to commend us to thankfulness and praise of the Jesus who is in charge and yet who used his power and authority to make sure that he followed God's plan. He fulfilled the scriptures. He suffered and was killed and rose again, in order that we can be forgiven and have life forever. And so we ought to finish this morning in praise and thankfulness. I'm going to pray and then we will sing together. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, who willingly suffered, who was willingly arrested, who willingly took the lies that others were throwing against him, that he might go to the cross, that he might die to save us, to forgive us, to offer us eternal life. Please give us great and growing confidence in Jesus this week. Now please help our hearts and our words and our lives be overflowing with thankfulness for what he has done for us. And we ask this for yours and for his glory. Amen.